Let's go ahead and start. Father, thank you for tonight. We ask that you would direct and guide our discussion of the book of Leviticus as we get into the book and kind of zip through it. If we need to stop on something, help us stop on something. If we need to keep going on, well, let's keep going on. So now, Lord, direct and guide our conversation and let your spirit be present here with us tonight, that we might be transformed into your image. In Jesus' name. Amen. As I said last week when we were going over the themes of Leviticus, the whole idea of atonement and holiness, really kind of law and gospel, that was just an amazing discovery when it finally hit me that even a book like Leviticus could have good news in it, because sometimes you just think it's just all a whole bunch of these laws. But let's go ahead and get started. Let's kind of crack it open here. And we're going to break it down into sections. Let's just say the whole theme of Leviticus is holiness before God. Now, we've talked about what holiness looks like in some settings. I just kind of refresh ourselves. It's the whole idea of, in some quarters, it's the we don't smoke or drink or chew or date the girls who like to, that sort of thing. That's one way to look at holiness. I would say that that's only one way to look at it. I think another way to look at holiness is probably better said that, that are we separated? We're separated for God. We're set apart. The idea of being set apart and different for God, and so that it's conspicuous. None of us, and I do mean none of us, even a guy as high extroverted as I am, don't like to be conspicuous at the wrong time. I mean, nobody wants to be embarrassed because of being sort of standing out. Can you think of a time that's happened in your own life? I mean, where?
Wedding.
A wedding.
Yeah.
Okay.
When we got married.
When you got married. Oh, you were standing up there before God and everybody. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, any others that come across? Well, it's embarrassing, isn't it? Pardon? Where do you want to start? Oh, there you go. Absolutely. Oh, my goodness. Absolutely. Well, we are called to be a peculiar people, it says, and but nevertheless, let's pick it up. One verse one. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. Say to them, when one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd of the flock." And so here from chapter 1, verse 1, on through chapter 6, verse 7, are going to be the laws of various sacrifices and how they're supposed to be and what they're supposed to look like. First of all, we have the first one. It's called the burnt offering. The burnt offering. The idea that you're going to incinerate something. And why do you do this? Any ideas? Atonement for sin. But it also, it smells good. It smells good. I mean, let's be honest. One of the greatest smells around is barbecuing something. Now, in the upper Midwest, well, even in the Southern understanding of you know, the word barbecue has a lot of different meanings. You know that, don't you? Barbecue up here, it means it's how you cook something. It's you get a grill out and you have a party and stuff like that. Barbecue in Texas is smoked, a meat that's smoked, and barbecue itself actually is the smoking process, and typically it's smoked brisket or something along those lines. In North Carolina, barbecue is something altogether different. Barbecue is either a pulled pork sandwich or a Sloppy Joe type thing. They call that barbecue, to just let you know. But no matter where you go, it does smell pretty good, doesn't it? And the idea that it's a pleasing aroma to God, and that's the whole concept of why is it being burned. I mean, even burning, well, there's a fine line about burning toast. I mean, bread does smell good when it's cooking, but when it gets incinerated, we got a problem, don't we? Nevertheless, so we're moving right along. So we have the burnt offering. It's to be a male, number one, and without defect. And I think this is kind of an important thing for us because sometimes we get the idea, can I break off into a little rant? And I'm sorry if someone, and I don't mean to offend anybody, There was a time in my life when I just went off on rants and I offended people, and I don't mean to. I mean, I just do, but I don't mean to. One of the things that kind of really chaps me a little bit is crappy sofas in youth rooms. When you get a sofa that's, and if any of you have done this, don't be offended. But I mean, when it's so bad that Goodwill won't take it, the answer is, well, why not give it to the church? Is that the kind of offering God wants? I mean, seriously, think about that. Why not give it to the church? Well, hey, why not give a new sofa to the church, for crying out loud? Why not give the youth? And so we've had a little program everywhere I've been to give new sofas to the young folks in the youth rooms so that they don't have to have stuff that, you know, why would you want to sit on this thing? So, I mean, it doesn't have to be, you know, let the kids pick it out, for crying out loud. I mean, just raise some money, let them pick it out, and it will be plenty funky enough. I mean, as I said, their tastes are rather unusual, to say the least. But nevertheless, at least they picked it out and so forth. That'll be a good thing. So it's without blemish or without defect. And I think that's that even though we don't think of offering meat up to God or anything like that, I think it is something for us to think about when we bring an offering of some sort to God. It shouldn't have any defect. It should be a beautiful, it should be some, at least from a spiritual perspective, what's the word I'm looking for? Spotless and blameless, but I think that's what it says here, Bob. I'm trying to look for a contemporary rendering of spotless and blameless. So, nevertheless, but I think you get what I'm my guess. Now, it's also supposed to be presented at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Note the parallel here between Jesus and Holy Week. Jesus coming to the entrance of the temple. That John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John, the Gospel of John, while not mentioning Leviticus as much as Mark and Matthew, do you remember we went through last week, we did the Mark and Matthew thing, John sort of assumes that you know all this and presents Jesus as the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, from beginning to end, even to where John the Baptist starts things out by saying that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right up to the time, and this bothers people. I know it bothers people. There's something that's been in the Bible for a very long time. No one just snuck in and put it in there overnight, and so the people that are critical scholars point out to it and say, see, when does Jesus die? Does Jesus die on Thursday or Friday? Well, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it appears that Jesus dies on a Friday. If you read John, he dies on Thursday, the day that you actually slaughter the lamb. I mean, he is the sacrificial lamb. There are lots of schemes to try to rectify these things, but I don't know that they necessarily need to be rectified as much as to be understood. That John is trying to point that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is, again, being brought. John's bringing us back to this, that Jesus is spotless and without blemish. This is the whole story that John is trying to tell about Jesus. Okay? All right? Let's move on a little bit. The next offering that we see here is the grain offering. No yeast, no honey, but salt. For some reason, and I don't know what the exact reason is, because let's face it, your guess is as good as mine, salt was a sign of purity in the ancient world. If you want to see something really cool, too bad Pastor Becky's not here. Pastor Becky got herself a Himalayan salt lamp. I don't know if you know about Himalayan salt lamps or not, but it's this big hunk of salt that's carved out on the inside and where you can put a light bulb inside, and it looks cool. It's supposed to have all sorts of properties that get rid of the something out of the air or something goofy. I don't know, but it looks really cool. But for some reason in the ancient world, salt was a symbol of purity. Now, salt was also something incredibly valuable. You know why? Preservative. You don't have many choices to preserve things in the ancient world because you don't have refrigerator. You do know that it was the Irish that invented lutefisk, don't you? You do. Well, the very peace-loving Irish were being invaded by these Vikings. It was terrible. And so what they decided to do was to plant one boring crop. So they planted nothing but potatoes. And they said, we'll just make potatoes. And they'll just, you know, they'll just be forced to eat potatoes all the time. Well, what did they do? They made lefse. So it was the Irish that first invented lefse. But then the Irish invented lutefisk too. It's true. Because the Irish said, again, very peace-loving people, what kind way can we just sort of encourage these Vikings to leave? It's just so oppressive to have them around. So what we'll do, I know what we'll do, we'll unplug their refrigerators and let their fish rot. But of course, they made lutefisk out of that, so there you go. That's how the Irish invented lefse and lutefisk. You didn't know that, did you? You did not know that, but it's a true story. I don't know why, but I love to tell that. I just do. It's so stupid. But anyway, but it was hard to preserve things. Well, that's how the Scandinavians figured this out. Instead of using salt, they used lye. Now, that's a pretty dangerous stuff to be using. I mean, you really don't want to mix those two things up, salt and lye. That would be a pretty dangerous combination right there. But I was reading something. This is a true story right here. I was reading something, and I came across a word. I was reading about how lutefisk is actually prepared. Because I just, you know, I'm trying to keep an open mind. And then I go in there, and there's a statement in there that says, you've got to be careful because you might do this. And I couldn't make out what this word meant. And it means, because you don't lie, you don't make lye out of, don't you? Soap. You might turn the fish into soap. So if you're not careful. So anyway. But the idea is you needed salt. Okay, long story short, or short story long, you needed salt, putting it in there. But you needed that. Then they had the fellowship offering. Now, another thing is that the laying on of hands, there was this symbolic putting hands on the offering to transfer the guilt of the person making the offering to the priest and so forth. So there is this symbolic laying on of hands that's going on in this particular stuff that's happening here. And again, it's Aaron's sons. The priests are the only ones that are allowed to be doing this, all right? You're not supposed to be doing this. Don't try this at home. Don't try this unless you're a professional. Only the priests are doing this. So we have the fellowship offering next. And the fellowship offering is more of a thing, as it says, is to show that you're kind of a part of the bigger part. Then the next offering, and I'm kind of zipping through these because we'd be here all night. And the next day, if we went slower, is the sin offering. That's a more important one. The sin offering is they go into great detail with regard to that. And as it says, it's an offering for sin, that you do something wrong, and this is how you rectify it. That seems kind of crazy in our minds, but there is sort of an exchange that's taking place that's going on in the mind of the priests here and the people here. And part of that exchange is this, is that there are, and this is important for us to understand, there are provisions made for various classes of people. There are provisions made for various classes of people. It is not a, whereas we learned about the one shekel tax, remember the half shekel tax for the temple, and that's just everybody. Everybody had to pay the half shekel tax. This is, everybody has to do a sin offering, but it's not the same. That if you're a priest, your sin offering is of a greater value. I think it's like an ox or something like that. If you're a regular official, it's this. If you're a common person, it's this. If you're a poor person, it's this. So it's a graded scale. It's a graded scale, and that's how it works out in the Old Testament in terms of, so it's not a burden to anyone. this is kind of it's not an unimportant thing. We talk about, can we ever get over the last election? I mean, will it ever go away? But we talk a lot about it. People get very impassioned about things like that. But this was the ordering of society and the whole idea of some type of taxation. But their idea was that taxation should not be regressive, meaning particularly onerous on poor people. that it shouldn't be a particularly difficult thing, that they should have an opportunity to participate in the process, because people who don't have an opportunity to participate in the process don't feel like they own the process in any way, shape, or form. So that they should have some participation in it. Yes, Bob.
Was this a private thing like Catholics
going to confession? Bob, when don't we start talking about Lutherans going to confession? Let's talk about Lutherans going. You know, I'm trying to think. In my 20-some, almost 30 years, nearly 30 years, I've had on less than one hand a number of people come to me for private confession. Now, I find this very stunning. You know why? Now, some of the hardcore Lutheran types in here, I know we have some hardcore Catholic types in here too, but the hardcore Lutheran types in here, you know, love to point this out about Catholics going to confession. But you know me, I love the catechism, right? I love to quote the catechism. I'll sneak it in a sermon every now and then. Did you know that there's a whole section of the catechism, of Luther's catechism, on how to do private confession? There's a whole section in the small catechism, not the big catechism, not the one that nobody learns, but the small catechism. There's a whole section in there on private confession, on going to the pastor and confessing your sins. So anyway, Bob, I'm sorry. That was just a little private rant right there. But about why don't people come and do private confession now? They should, but they don't. As I said, less than 5 people in 30 years have ever done that in my world. And the funny thing was, it was all at the same church. No. Their conscience was particularly burdened.
Yeah.
Their conscience was particularly burdened.
Okay.
And, yeah.
Was that
you know, in fact, it was. I wasn't going to say that. In fact, it was at the Lutheran church with the Catholic name and the evangelical pastor. Yes, it was. Was, in fact, there. Yes. And it was just St. Mary. There was no plural Marys. There was just one of them. And nor was it possessive. Yes, it was there. That's true.
There was a time, I remember when my parents, before a communion service, would go back.
Yes.
And speak with the pastor.
That's correct. That is not uncommon. And I don't mean to single out German Lutherans, but it did seem to be more common in German Lutheran churches. I didn't want to single them out. It did seem to be a practice at one point in time. And again, and Ernie, to your point, was it before communion? It was typically when communion was quarterly. I don't know if you recall churches when they had communion quarterly, that was a big deal. So communion was going to be a big deal, and so people would go and do it at that time. Yeah. So, yeah. Anyway, moving along. So we've got the sin offering. Provisions were outlined for various classes of people. There to be a progression of classification outlined. What's interesting, they weren't a matter for things that were just done carelessly. They were a matter for things done carelessly or unthinkingly, not things done intentionally. The stuff that you do intentionally, well, no, that's a whole other issue. You know, it's sort of like, you know, I'm going to do this rotten sin and just throw a lamb on the altar next Sunday. So, not at all. Now, the guilt offering was a different one altogether. So we have the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and now the guilt offering. The guilt offering is the idea that there's some concept of restitution that needs to be made. There's a provision for compensatory restitution, which only seems logical. If you do something wrong, well, here's what you got to do, and then there is some sort of compensatory thing. It's and again, I just love talking about things that really will get me deep in the weeds, like lawsuits. The idea is that, well, that lawsuits were present and mentioned in the Bible, but they were restricted. It says you can get X amount of whatever, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Okay, you get messed up for this much, then you get this much back, plus. And I think typically it's about 20%. Typically it's 20% in terms of compensatory. That's punitive. I got them backwards. Punitive. There's compensatory and then there's punitive. But the idea is that there needs to be a little skin in the game for the people doing the things that are sort of not right. And they figured, 20% is good enough. So there you go. Well, I'm just saying. It was their system, their way of doing things. Remember what I told you back when we were in Exodus? That this is a lot about how society is ordered. And if you don't have order in society, you got chaos. Now, societies order themselves in a lot of different ways. This is just one way that society orders itself, okay? So we're moving right along real briskly here. So we've got the guilt offering. Now, the other thing is in chapter 5, verse 17, you will see, let's see here, let me turn to 5:17. That's the fifth. Anyone sins doing any of the things that the Lord's commandment ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes the guilt, he shall bear its iniquity. This is the old saying of ignorance of the law is no excuse. Okay? I didn't know that the speed limit was, you know, only 80 miles an hour here, officer, and I was going, 110 through here. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, and they point that out here as well, that regardless of what's going on, if you've done something that was naughty, you need to do a guilt offering. So we got that down there. Okay, so those are the specific offerings. Now, they're offerings for how the priests do things. That's the next section, is that there are regulations about how these things are supposed to be offered. Chapter 6, verse 8 through 7 through 38, there's a whole bunch of things about how the priest is supposed to do this, that, and the other thing. And there is an inordinate amount of this, that, and the other thing. Lots of this, that, and the other thing. And we say, well, why is that? And I say, well, it's just because, and I don't know. And I mean that. I don't know. Sometimes you just don't know why things. I mean, there might have been some reason that's just not known to us, but it's great detail about how these things are done. Some of the things here are pretty obvious and symbolic, but there are a whole list there about things that are to be, how the burnt offerings are to be done, how the other offerings are to be taken care of, and the guilt offerings and so forth. And the other thing was this, is that you were to smear the idea of incinerating things. Fat burns, doesn't it? That's why you want to burn the fat, right? That's why the fat was supposed to go to the Lord, because the fat burns real well. And have you ever had a? I love grilling. I love to grill. Grilling is one of my favorite all-time things to do. I'm a firm believer that men will cook, provided it's dangerous. If there is some potential of the loss of limb or life, men will involve themselves in cooking. And what greater potential loss of life could there be than actually trying to cook something over an open fire? I mean, and particularly something that is in fact highly flammable, like a ribeye. I don't know if you know how fatty ribeyes are. Ribeyes are delicious, and the reason why ribeyes are delicious is because they are fatty. Steve Dibbing had a PhD in food science from the University of Minnesota, and Steve was one of my all-time all-star students in adult Sunday school class. I love Steve. As a matter of fact, every now and then I'd have to go off somewhere and I'd hand the keys to Steve and say, "Here, Steve, don't wreck it." Because he was really into this sort of stuff. And I one time asked him, "Steve, what was your PhD dissertation in?" And Steve kind of had an interesting way of talking, and I won't try to repeat it exactly, but he said, "Well, Pastor, my PhD dissertation was the attempt to make good-tasting, low-fat cheese." And I said, "Really, Steve? How about that? What was the outcome of your dissertation?" He said, and you got to be careful about Steve, because if you ask Steve what time it was, he'd tell you how to build a watch. But in any case, Steve said, "Well, Pastor, you can't do it." And I said, "Well, why, Steve?" He says, "Well, more simply put, things are the way they are because things are the way they are. Do you know why the ribeye tastes good? Fat. Do you know why the cheese tastes good? Fat. This is why stuff tastes good." So, but if you've got your ribeye there, and you put it on the open flame and you get that fat kind of going there, you can incinerate that thing pretty quickly. But bread's not the same way. It's hard to get bread going. So what do you need to do with bread? You butter it, or put oil. Actually, in this case, you put olive oil on it. Now, those of you who, you know, are novices at incinerating meat want to know this, that one of the best things that you do with, if you want to do some seriously good dead cow on the open flame, is before you do any of this, while you've got your grill red hot and you've got this thing ready, is you get your handy dandy can of Pam, and this is a lot of fun. I did say men will cook as long as it's dangerous. Yes, you get your handy dandy can of Pam and you spray the grill, but you got to come at an angle, because if you do it head on, you will die. As I said, it will incinerate, it will blow up in your face, but you got to do it kind of at an angle. But even then, you still get a nice flamethrower effect. But you can get just enough of the Pam olive oil on the grill to make the steak not stick. But again, this is not an irrelevant thing, because we're talking about, you have to add oil to the wafer offering, to the grain offering, so that'll burn. So this is the whole part, and this is what you find out in chapter. This is all very practical stuff here. This is all important stuff to know, you know, in case we ever happen to go back to a, you know, animal sacrifice system, something along those lines. It could happen, you know, as I said, you know, it could happen. There are people out there who want it to happen. You run into folks now and then that think this would be a good idea. I'm not among them. So you've got the regulatory offerings of things that go on. But now, most importantly about this section, the most important thing is, and I know what you're thinking, the priest got to get a cut too. The priest gets a cut of this, and typically it's not a bad cut. I mean, as I said, and I'm not talking about a percentage. I'm talking about a cut of the beast. That they get certain pieces of the beast. Now, Dave's not here. Mr. Dave knows all about meat science, and that's why I like Dave a lot, because he knows all kinds of things about meat science. But there were certain pieces of meat that the priest got to keep. And that was not for the offering or anything like that. That was just for the priest and so forth. So that's how they got paid, is through the beast that they ate there. So that's just kind of it. I did once get a meat offering. Once upon a time, when I was leaving, New Life? Yeah, New Life Lutheran Church. It was an NALC church that was just being founded. And I was kind of their, you know, original, you know, startup guy, just to kind of get things going until their real pastor could come. And I preached there for 8 months, and they had a kind of a farewell party. And somebody gave me a 2-pound porterhouse. Bless God, that was good. Yes, indeed. That was some serious dead cow. It really was. So that must have been the priest portion right there, I suppose. But in any case, it does say that this is how it's supposed to be, and that's what you're supposed to get. Okay, any questions about the sacrifices? Why, wherefore, anything I might have zipped through, or something you always wanted to know about sacrifices but were afraid to ask? Okay, well, I'll take it that you don't have any, that there are no burning questions. The next thing has to do with consecrating Aaron and his sons to be priests. I've come here, introduced something that I know and love called Consecration Sunday. And that is the idea. Consecration is simply to make something holy, is to set it apart for God's use. That's all it means. It sounds kind of like a 35-cent word, but that's really the bottom line, is that we, like, for example, this very nice piece of wood right here. It's a beautiful piece of furniture. It has got some lovely veneer on it, because I know that that's what that is, you know, because no piece of wood goes quite like that. That's not exceedingly expensive. Nice carving right in here. Beautiful piece of furniture. But it has been consecrated. Well, there you are. It has been consecrated. No, we were already making jokes already. So I knew. That's what we said. That's what we said. We made those very comments. We were. I didn't have to know them, but then someone was witness to that, and that's how it was. So yeah, we just smiled. Anyway, in any case, that is a beautiful piece of furniture. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, you know, you wouldn't want me to put my beer on it. I mean, that would be a little irreverent, wouldn't you say? Because it's been consecrated. It's been set aside for holy use. And the consecration of priests were the same way. In chapters 8 through, let's see here, where am I going here? 8 through 10 talk about this. Now, their ordination, they were set apart. To be ordained is to be set apart also for a specific purpose. In this section, it parallels much the same thing that was talked about in Exodus, where Exodus, remember, they had all the lists of things that here's how you're supposed to set the priest apart and so forth. Now, let me just say a little something about priests and the New Testament, okay? Because there is something curious. I mean, not only do Catholics speak of priests, but anyone in the Eastern Orthodox Church, whether they be Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, you know, you name it, whatever type of Orthodox it is, they talk about their clergy as priests, but also as do Episcopalians, and they're a reasonably Protestant lot. I mean, I'll just only go far as to say they're reasonably Protestant, but they're a reasonably Protestant lot. But you don't see a lot of Protestants making reference to their clergy as priests. You might ask yourself, why is that? Well, I think, a couple things, why is that? Because in the New Testament, you do have priests. But who are the priests? They are the people who are of the Sadducean class of folks, and they are the ones who are still doing the sacrificing. They're still doing the stuff that's talked about here in Leviticus. So you have people who are priests. Okay? Now, the letters in the New Testament talk about a different sort of office. Talk about what's called an apostolic office. The office of apostolic or apostle ministry, the ministry of the apostles. Now, what apostolic means is this, is someone who is sent out. Someone who goes out, that's what the word means. It means to send out. But someone who is on a mission, that there is this sense of a missionary journey, a mission to what's going on in the world. It, typically, that can take place by proclaiming the Word of God, by healing people, and casting out demons. Those were the sort of the main signature ministries of apostolic ministry. Basically, right there. See a big sign right there? Advancing God's kingdom. That you sought to advance God's kingdom through this apostolic ministry of going out. Very different from sitting around at the campfire slaughtering animals. Very different sort of thing. Now, I will say this, that in those three particular streams of Christian belief, the Eucharist is a fairly significant hallmark of each of them. I mean, it's a pretty big deal. I mean, even to the, and I'm not trying to, you know, cause problems for anybody, but I mean, I think you could say that the most important thing that the priest does, in particularly in the Catholic and Orthodox traditions, is to preside at the sacrament, period. Because they have the stuff. They have the blue gas, which means I can, in their way of thinking, transubstantiate this material from bread and wine into flesh and blood. Okay, that's the way they think about it. And so therefore, there is a very sacrificial aspect of what's going on in that clergy. Okay, now in our understanding of clergy, and our certainly understanding of the Eucharist, is somewhat different, to say the least, but not to say that the Eucharist is not any less important, because we do, particularly in, we're kind of, in the Lutheran Church, we're kind of stuck in the middle on a lot of things. We're neither fish nor fowl. And this is one of those areas where we're kind of neither fish nor fowl, because we don't lessen the sacraments. We don't look at it as sacrifice, but we certainly think that it's more than grape juice and crackers, that something is going on here. I have no blue gas, okay? I do not, you know, do anything strange up there. This water that I pour in that font up there, on the few occasions that I get a chance to do that, Becky gets to do them all, for crying out loud. But anyway, she has all the fun. But this is water. Water by itself is only water, but with the Word of God, it is a life-giving water. That's the Lutheran understanding. And the same is true about the table. It's bread and wine, but it's not just bread and wine, that Christ is present in, with, and under the bread and wine. That somehow Christ is present, not by what I say, by what the Bible says, that Christ is present. The definition of a priest is someone who performs that sacrifice.
Okay, but what about the priesthood of all believers?
Now, see, that's a great question. What is the priesthood of all believers? You're jumping ahead.
Oh, okay.
We'll get to that.
Okay.
It's a great question, because the book of 1 Peter talks a great deal about the idea of what it is to be a new priesthood. And oddly enough, that's the only place in the New Testament that talks about a Christian priesthood. That's a different perspective. That's Christ as priest. That's Christ. Well, not only Christ. Hebrews. Oh boy, that's. Oh goodness gracious! You know, Jarl has predicted that we'll get to Revelation about 5 months after the rapture. That's what Jarl's prediction. So. But part of that is how long it's going to take us to get through Hebrews. Hebrews is an amazing book that talks about all this stuff right here, seen through the eyes of Jesus, and how Jesus is the better sacrifice, Jesus is the better tabernacle, Jesus is the better ark, Jesus is the better priest, he's the better everything. He said, this was, see, you brought it up. Paul's kind of got a chip on his shoulder, even though he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, Jew of Jews, can trace his lineage. He's got a, kind of a chip on his shoulder. He said, you know, I'm tired of all these people trying to Judaize everything. I'm tired of it. We're a new creation in Christ, okay? The author of Hebrews is different. The author of Hebrews says, it's sort of like Paul says, this is the past, this is the future, we're going to the future. The author of Hebrews says this, though. You know, the past wasn't so bad. The past was good, but the future's better. Very different way of looking at it. But you get what I'm saying? Is that it's not like I have to tweak somebody's nose and say, you know, you silly Lutherans, all your traditions are dumb and stupid, and we're going to do things new and different. That's one way of doing it. I mean, and, you know, we have filled big box evangelical churches with people like that, you know? Do you think all those people at Prairie Heights were born Nazarene? Are you kidding me? There aren't enough Nazarenes in North Dakota to do that. But I bet you there are a lot of former Lutherans over there. And again, it's the kind of, I'm going to tweak your nose about all your Lutheran ways and that sort of stuff. I take a different approach. I'm saying, you know, the Lutheran stuff's not bad, but there's a better way, you know. There's a higher way of doing this. And I think I kind of like Hebrews a lot because of that. So, anyway. Okay. Wait, don't go there yet. I mean, holy cow, we'll be here, but we'll have to chop the pews up and burn them to keep us warm, you know. Okay. Yeah, we don't want to do that. Well, in any case, but they are, again, they're set aside for ministry. Their ministry begins on the eighth day. Interesting connection between the ministry of the priest beginning on the eighth day and the ministry of Jesus beginning on what day? Well, more specifically, the first day. Okay, trivia fans. Is Easter part of Holy Week? No. Easter's not a part of Holy Week. Easter is the first day of God's new thing. It's the eighth day. It's the new thing that God is doing. And you can count the days if you want to. If you want to go through and look in the Gospels, you'll find out that that'll add up to eight quick. It's kind of interesting that this is, that Easter is the part of God's new thing that he's doing. See, we operate on a goofy idea that that Sunday is the last day of the week. Take a look at your calendar sometime and see where Sunday's at. It's the first day of the week. Absolutely is the first day of the week. So there is this newness of something that God is doing in the eighth day. There's a whole new thing that God is doing. And so it's kind of interesting that this is a prefiguration of what Christ is doing, that God is kind of telling us ahead in advance that this is what it's going to be like. It's like a little, you wouldn't figure it out on your own, but after the fact you'd go, no, I could have had a V8. You know, remember those commercials? But I mean, listen, you don't have a V8 before the fact. It's always after the fact that you realize, oh, I could have had that instead. So this is kind of the same sort of deal there. After the fact, it's like the two guys on the road to Emmaus. I love the story of the two guys on the road to Emmaus. Then they realize it's after there's the meal that's celebrated. That's when they realize, no, it's not when Jesus is sitting there talking with them, explaining the word of God to them. They don't figure it out then. But when they see this, and then he disappears, says, this was Jesus, for crying out loud. I should have known. And it's the same thing here. This was Jesus. We should have known. Okay? All right, so we have the ordination that's going on. And then their ministry begins. Now, turn to page 10. Page 10, chapter 10. Anybody feel like reading? Somebody feel like reading? Somebody? Okay. There we go. Get it out of the right translation. If we don't want the not inspired version. So bad.
Now, Naaman.
That's what NIV stands for. Didn't you know that? The not inspired. You did not know that it stood for not inspired version? Sorry. See, the things that you learn here, I tell you, it's just nuts. I mean, and there's just, you know, millions of evangelicals out there, and they, you know, what do they know? I mean, for crying out loud, they're using the NIV. So bad. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. Chapter 10. As I mentioned, there's very little narrative in the book of Leviticus. But when there is, you should pay attention. And so we've got some narrative right here. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 10, 1 verse.
Now Nadab and
Abihu,
the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord.
It's not for volume, it's for recording. Sorry. Yeah, I know.
They offered unauthorized...
Seth was kind of being cranky with me earlier today, so go ahead. Unauthorized fire.
Unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace.
That'd be pretty tough if my two sons become crispy critters like that. It'd be tough for me to hold my peace. Okay, read on.
And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel.
We don't name our kids Mishael and Elzaphan, especially Elzaphan. Read on.
The sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp.
Mm-hmm.
So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons.
Okay, you two are next, by the way. You know, let me tell you something. If I were Eleazar and Ithamar, I would be paying very close attention right about now. As I said, my two older brothers who are, you know, gosh, how come I don't get to go in the tabernacle? How come I don't get, daddy, I want to go in the tabernacle. I want to go in the tabernacle. Oh, daddy, don't send me to the tabernacle. Don't send me to the tabernacle. I'll become a crispy critter. Really, that's kind of what it's like. If I were Ithamar, I love that name too, by the way, and Eleazar, I would be paying very close attention now. You know, I would be really listening very, very carefully. I wouldn't just be sort of being my typical, you know, middle child and youngest child right there, you know, going around to have the middle child poking the youngest child and tormenting him. No, we'd be paying attention right now. Read on.
Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses.
Okay, we're going to stop right there. There's a long thing that goes right there. But we have this situation that seems, at the one hand, almost capricious. Like, gosh, man, this God is not to be messed with, for crying out loud. And this is a passage that often bothers people, because it does seem that God turns these two guys into crispy critters pretty quickly. But that may be true. But nevertheless, there's some lessons to be learned here. First of all, be very cautious when you're handling the things of God. I guess that's probably the most prolific lesson that we could learn here. Be very cautious when you're handling the things of God. I've never been able to find this out. I've heard it said, but I've never been able to actually find where it's referenced. It's certainly not in the Bible. But I have heard the story told that in the times that transpired subsequent to this, and even up to the time of Jesus, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would have a rope tied around his ankle. And the reason why he would have this rope tied around his ankle is because of this. If he did something that was cavalier, not prescribed, or careless, he would become a crispy critter. And there would be no one to go in there to get him, because Moses would be long gone, and so forth, and all these other people would be long gone. So he would need the rope to pull him out, his corpse out, or what's left of him, because there is this sense of what's not being cared for properly. That the things of God's house are to be taken with a great deal of care and consideration, at least in this particular instance. So, this is an interesting story when we come to this, because it does seem to be, at the one hand, very severe, and on the other hand, very instructive. There is a sense of terror that falls upon the people of God. How that what should be constructed? What? No. As I said, Bob, I cannot find anywhere where it says anything about it. I've just heard about this in over the years of doing what I do. I've heard people teach on it. I've heard people preach on it. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. And the answer is no. I've never seen anything actually written down that says this is what they did and this is how they did it. You know, I'd be very curious if someone could find that out for me, because I've heard it from a lot of different sources. It may not be true, for crying out loud. It might have been on the early internet, you know, back in Jesus' day, the internet they used back then. You know, Wikipedia for Jesus. fake news. Yeah, fake news. Unholy fire, or sometimes it's called unholy fire. Sometimes it's called unauthorized fire. It's called any number of things. But the idea is God says this isn't what's supposed to be done. Well, think about this. Fast forward to the time of Samuel. Samuel tells Saul, listen, buddy, you wait here, and I'm going to go on ahead, and I'll be back in a week. Don't worry about the Philistines. I'll take care of them when I come back in a week. Well, what's Saul do? He sees the Philistines out there. He sees his army deserting. So you know what he does? He panics. And then he does something that, you know, people love to do. We love to do this. This is one of our favorite things in the world to do. We like to take matters in our own hands. Isn't that the way? I mean, how many here don't just absolutely delight in taking matters into your own hands? I mean, this is just, it's an absolute part of human nature. Even though when we're told specifically not to do that. And it's amazing how if you let God be God, how God will work. That's one of the greatest things of all. Someday I'll have to tell you a story about how that worked in my life, but that's a long way off. But I'm going to tell you, it's so true. I mean, basically, which do you want to do? Do you want to wait for Samuel, or do you want to play Saul? Well, Saul says, I want to play Saul. And so he plays Saul, and you know what he does? He goes out and gets himself some sheepsies and some goatsies and that sort of stuff, and he decides that I'm going to be the priest. This is a bad idea. This is a really bad idea, because Samuel comes back and says, listen, you shouldn't have done that. That's my job. I told you I was coming back just in the right time. Why didn't you wait for me? Because you're a nitwit, that's why. You can't trust God, and so God can't trust you with being king over Israel, so God's going to take it from you. And there you have it. We should trust God to be God. It's amazing what happens when we do. I mean, all kinds of cool stuff happens. I mean, it truly is amazing to see what happens when we let God be God in our lives instead of us trying to take control of things. I would say that what we have here is, if it's unauthorized fire, I don't know. You know, yeah, but by who?
By our parents, people, school teachers.
Yeah.
So I can see why getting to this point where Christ says, let me, I've prepared the way for you.
Yes.
I can take care of it tomorrow.
Yes.
Don't worry about it.
Yes. Okay, Ernie's talking about the fact that our parents and teachers and everybody have said, you know, I'll take care of this for you. They have been saying you need to go out and take care of these things yourselves. Jesus, on the other hand, says, you know, dude, don't be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Cast all your cares on Jesus because he cares. That's 1 Peter chapter 5. There we are back in 1 Peter again. Yeah, it is kind of funny though, isn't it? Yeah. I vote for letting God be God, and I vote for waiting on Samuel. That's my vote. Yeah, but waiting is not much fun, is it? It's like waiting for Christmas, for crying out loud. You know, I mean, waiting for Christmas stinks, man. I don't know about you, but I don't know how it was like for you when you were a kid, but waiting for Christmas for me was just plain awful. I mean, just absolutely awful. I hated waiting for Christmas. I love Christmas. I mean, Christmas was cool, but I was not... I lived in mortal fear because I was the fourth, and I did see the crispy critter things that happened to my two older brothers. They were not named Nadab and Abihu, but but as I said, I saw enough of that to say, I know my place. But I mean, it really stinks, I mean, to wait. There's just so much waiting involved. But when you wait and let God be God, and when you wait for Samuel and don't play Saul, it works out a lot better that way. It really does. A lot better that way. Yes?
So that demonstrates the importance of obedience.
It does. It absolutely demonstrates the importance of obedience.
And yet, when Jesus healed 10 lepers and told them, go show yourselves to the priest.
Sure.
Which one was commended?
Mm-hmm.
The one that did not obey. The one that came back.
No, no, no. Wait. Flag on the play. You missed the story. The point of the story. Now, in an olden day, and I won't do this here because these have been set aside for holy use, but in the olden days, I used to get up on the pews and wag my finger condescendingly. You have missed the point here. He is the only one that did obey. Who is the ultimate priest of healing? Jesus is! He went back and showed himself to the real priest. Yes, indeed, it's a good point. It's in the book, for crying out loud. Yes, indeed. Yeah, I love that story. Isn't it a great story? Isn't it a story of incredible irony? Because it's a very Levitical story. I mean, because that's what you're supposed to do, is go show yourself to the priest. Well, guess what? This guy figured out, aha, I've got a new priest. And I believe he was a Samaritan, for crying out loud. Yeah, yeah, Fred, and another thing. So, anyway. I'm sorry, I get a little excited. Okay, moving right along. Beasties. clean beasties and unclean beasties. There are beasties that are clean and there are beasties that are unclean. Now, again, this is where some people like to... Anybody know who Carl Linnaeus is? That's because there are no Swedes among you, for crying out loud. You would know who Carl Linnaeus was if there were good Swedes among us. Or biologists, one or the other. You know about taxonomy? The kingdom, phylum, class, genus, order, family, species. You know that one? This was Linnaeus that came up with that. He was a Swede that came up with that. And a Lutheran, I might add. I get those in wherever I can. We're not famous for much, but so, as I said, we're famous for a lot of bad things, a lot of dull things. We're just not famous for good stuff much. But in any case, Linnaeus came up with it. That's called taxonomy. And he was the one that recognized that there is a science, somewhat of a science, to taxonomy. It's not a perfect science, by the way, because how do you judge between, well, there was this guy that asked the question, what is the origin of species? Anybody know who wrote that book? Charles Darwin wrote that book. He says, well, what is the origin? How do species come into being? How does that happen? And when is a species a new species? Well, if you read through this, the reason why I point this out, his taxonomy is a little bit funny. Because we all know one thing, that bats are not birds. Okay? Bats are not birds. He has bats listed as birds. And people say, see, this Bible must be errant. There must be something wrong here with the inspiration of Scripture. There's nothing wrong with the inspiration of Scripture. What it is that you cannot expect someone living in a pre-scientific world to describe things in a scientific manner. That's just wrong to expect that, okay? It's just wrong to expect it because there's no way the readers would have understood it. The readers would have understood that bats are birds. Why? Because they fly. It's a different sort of taxonomy. And so I just want to point that out there. But there are other sort of things that tell you these are things you shouldn't eat, things like this and stuff like that, and things that clove the hoof and stuff like that, and definitely you're not supposed to have bacon. And rabbits. And camels. And, yeah. And I don't think you're supposed to have horses either. I don't think. I don't ever remember. Pardon? Yeah, hoof and that thing. I don't know. You know me. I'm from suburban Washington, D.C., for crying out loud. I don't know nothing about how you grew up on the farm. Goodness gracious sakes alive. Y'all got me beat all over that. So anyway, but you've got all these unclean beasts and so forth and swarming things and detestable things that are flying around and causing all manner of problems for people and so forth. One wonders... why such press is given to this? Was it a matter of holy hygiene, the function of a pre-scientific mindset? You do kind of concerning the food, but also there's things that are clean and unclean with regard to not just food, but also childbirth. Now, I've had the pleasure of teaching the Bible and being a pastor in many different settings, but one setting I was in, there was a woman who was Arab. And a Christian, and people don't think of that very often. But there are a fair number of Arab Christians floating around in the world. And floating around in the world is the operative phrase because they're under incredible persecution where they're at. We have done a lousy, 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 lousy job of praying and caring for our Christian brethren and sistren who are Arabs. We have done a horrible job of this because guess what? All this craziness that's going on in the Middle East. Guess who the biggest victims are? The Arab Christians. In Iraq, that was that way. Syria, Aleppo. Aleppo is a huge center of Christians, Arab Christians in Syria. Egypt. Who's getting targeted in Egypt? It's the Christians who are being targeted. What are we doing about it? Certainly not talking about it in the media, that's for sure. Certainly not saying these people are being persecuted. But nevertheless... had a woman who's an Arab Christian, and most Arab Christians are Orthodox. And most Arab Christians, even though they do not speak Greek, are a part of the Greek Orthodox sort of patriarchy and so forth. And they have some interesting little rules about when you can't go to church if you just had yourself a baby. And she would explain to me these sort of things that there's a certain amount of, and where does it come from? It comes from right here, that you're unclean for so much amount of time after having a baby. This is chapter 12, I think, is what it is, in childbirth and so on. Is it chapter 12? Yeah, chapter 12. It's very short, too. Right there, you have a whole list of when you can come back. And so that's still true to this day in the Orthodox churches, that there's a special ceremony of coming back to church after having a baby. So, interesting stuff. Next. Where are we? Oh, concerning skin diseases. Oh, I love the skin diseases. Chapter 13, we talked about this. I mean, really, as I said, it is a very long one, and it's quite detailed and really gross. I mean, as I said, this is the stuff of junior high humor. This is, you know, this is where junior high humor would come. By the way, those of you who went on the trip to see the Luther stuff, there was a whole junior high humor section there. But you have to find it. You have, as I said, it was great. It was the political cartoons. And they had pictures of people passing gas and so all kinds. It was quite funny. But as I said, classic junior. You didn't go, so you can't tell me. I can't. Yes, yeah, but you shook your head at me. Like, move on to something else. Anyway, this is all the gross stuff about stuff that's leaking out of you and all that manner of stuff. And there are all manner of things that leaked out of you. The next one is skin diseases. Mildew. We can't forget mildew. Then the cleansing of skin diseases. Then the cleansing of mildew. And then, boy, this is where it gets particularly uncomfortable concerning certain bodily discharges, which are biologically normal. However, they're talked about here in some detail, and we don't really need to go into that unless you want to. They consider this to be stuff that's problematic, to say the least. There's stuff for boys and there's stuff for girls. So just to let you know. So girls, don't feel that you are being singled out with the whole bodily discharge thing. There are bodily discharge boy things in there that are equally capable of keeping you from being clean. And you have to go through all kinds of things to show that you have been uncleaned and so forth. That takes you through chapter 15. Okay. Now, chapter 16. Anybody want to sit? No, let's pass on, because as I said, I'll get clobbered, I'm sure, if we talk about the other stuff. I know this is too much of a temptation. So, in any case, the Day of Atonement, chapter 16. Okay, this is, without a doubt, the center part of the book of Leviticus. The Day of Atonement is critically important for understanding Leviticus, also critically important for understanding the Old Testament, and critically important for understanding Judaism. But it's also critically important for understanding the whole picture of Jesus. What the Day of Atonement was is once a year, fairly close to the first of the year, it's actually a fall holiday, a holiday that takes place in the fall. Once a year, there would be two goats set aside. One was the goat that took the sin of Israel and it was sacrificed, and the other was a goat. It was, and this is where people come up with all kinds of crazy, nonsensical stuff. It was to Azazel. Azazel is a Hebrew word. As to what exactly it means, we don't know. So that leaves people with all kinds of curious speculations about it. Have you ever wondered why folks have black T-shirts with pentagrams and goats' heads on them? Well, that's because certain people who are Satanists like to say that this was a goat that was supposedly an offering to the devil, which is just absolutely nonsensical. But people will come up with cockamamie stories like that. But this one goat goes out into the desert. The other goat is the goat of atonement. But nevertheless, the idea is this, is that once a year all Israel got together and said, we need to atone for our sins. We need to atone for the sins of the nation. Now, there's a couple things that are going on here. First is the idea is that human beings mess up and need to have someone mediate between them and God. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is a concept which we have a very hard time understanding. A very hard time understanding. And this goes back, Ernie, to what our parents and teachers taught us. Is that here in America, we are rugged individualists. Here in America, we're independent people, particularly here in North Dakota or here in Texas. I once told somebody that there's a lot of similarities between Texas and North Dakota, and they says, what are you talking about? I said, well, first of all, there are people that are that ranch and have oil. The people here that have ranch and have oil, people there that have ranch and have oil. There's a slight red tinge to each state. I said that they're fiercely independent people. You don't tell them what to do. Fiercely independent. And the other thing is this. They drive pickup trucks. They drive pickup trucks. Absolutely. They drive pickup trucks. And there is, and yeah, there's a lot of pickup trucks down in Texas, believe it or not. I know you think there are a lot of them here, but in Texas, there are a couple of them. I've seen more than a few down there. But anyway, this idea of being fiercely independent. This is really antithetical to what the Day of Atonement teaches us. Because the Day of Atonement talks about we are a community. And as a community, we come together for our communal atonement. See, we tend to think of ourselves as being very individualistic. We tend to think of ourselves, well, you know, I'm a good Christian person. Man, I go to church 100 times more than that lousy sinner over there. No, we come together and say, we as a community have sinned against God. And there is this communal idea, and again, we get a little nervous about that because, you know, there's those first three letters, com, sounds suspiciously like something else, like communism and communal, and we don't like that. But there is this sense that that's an important part of this concept of atoning for our sins. It's something that we do together. It's why we have a church. It's why the church is, what do we call the church? It's the one of Christ. It's the body of Christ. And you know what? Bodies aren't chopped up. You know what chopped up bodies are? That's meat for the grill. It's not alive. The church needs to be a body unified together. And that's kind of one of the things that we see here in this, in the Day of Atonement. This was a high holy day, probably the most important holy day within Judaism, easily the most important day within Judaism. It's a big deal. And even to this day, the Day of Atonement is a big deal. They don't take goatses and do nothing with them. I don't know exactly what our Jewish friends do on the Day of Atonement. I have a cousin who's married to a woman who's Jewish, and she was quite a prolific in her practice of Judaism, and she let us come to the, invited us to the bar mitzvahs and the bat mitzvahs and all that sort of stuff. And her brother was the president of the congregation, and he and I talked about a lot of stuff, and it was great talking with him about this sort of stuff. But I never actually sat down and asked, well, you know what? What on earth is going on with this Day of Atonement? Because here you got to get two goats, and you got to have a desert, for crying out loud, to send one goat out into. Well, we don't have too many deserts around here in, you know, in Minnesota and North Dakota. I mean, there's soybean, wheat fields, that sort of stuff, but not desert. I mean, you can grow stuff there. It rains, for crying out loud here. Where are you going to send this goat? He's not going to go very far before he starts munching on stuff. But in any case, what do they do? I don't know. That'd be an interesting thing to find out. But the Day of Atonement is particularly key. But the problem is this. I'm going to tax some of your ability to remember things. Who played in the Super Bowl last year? Seahawks and Denver. Okay. All right. Now, you had to think for a minute, didn't you? How many of you remember a linebacker for the Dallas Cowboys by the name of Hollywood Henderson? Some of you remember Hollywood Henderson. Hollywood Henderson was unceremoniously sort of cut loose from the Cowboys because he was, with a name like Hollywood, he was kind of the first one of these showboaters because showboating wasn't a big deal prior to him in the NFL. And he was cut loose, and Howard Cosell, remember Howard Cosell? Howard Cosell is interviewing him and says to him, because the Cowboys are going to be in the Super Bowl next year. This is going somewhere, by the way. Howard Cosell asked him, rather side, because, you know, Howard Cosell had that ability to be a little bit annoying. I mean, you know, he was mostly a nice guy, but he was just a little bit annoying. He said, Hollywood, how does it feel to not be playing for the Cowboys, knowing the Cowboys are going to the Super Bowl this year? To which Hollywood Henderson is alleged to have replied, if this game is so important. How come they're going to play another one next year? Great question. Great question. If this game's so important, and by the way, speaking of Super Bowl, this is my big objection. Every Super Bowl has had a Roman numeral for it, and this year does. It's L-I, except last year. Last year just would have been Super Bowl L, because that's 50. But for some reason, they didn't do it. I don't know. I'm grumpy about that. But anyway, little thing. But again, back to the David. If this Day of Atonement is so important, how come they're going to do another one next year? Really think about that. They're going to have to do another one, and do another one, and do another one, until we have the ultimate Day of Atonement in Christ, which goes back to the telling of John's gospel, and we have Jesus being that sacrificial lamb. He is our atonement. And so that's what we have in that. So, okay, moving right along. We'll get through this, I promise. Okay, then the blood of animals. By the way, gravy is on the no good list because gravy is made for made from blood, cooked blood, really kind of just nicely browned blood, just to let you know. That's how it is, just saying. But the practice of offering a sacrifice of animals was certainly not unheard of, but they were not supposed to do it except to offer the blood up to God. Then there's the law codes, chapters 18, 19, and 20. First of all, in chapter 18, we have laws of sexual holiness. This section is bound by the twin injunctions. Don't conduct your lives like the people of the land that you left, and don't conduct your lives like the land, the people that you're going. You know, here's the thing. What they're saying is the people where you came from, they had some rather peculiar sexual practices. The people where you're going, they had some rather peculiar sexual practices. The idea is not to fit in. The idea is not to say, well, you know, the people next door are doing this. Why can't we do this? No. Our sexual practices are supposed to set us apart and say, hey, we're different. We don't do that. This is what we do. We have the sexual practices of marrying one man and one woman. That's the preferred sexual practice. Now, some will say, well, wait a minute. There are also provisions for polygamy in here. We've already talked about polygamy when we talked about Genesis, but we can talk about it again if you want to. But nevertheless, there's a whole different way of looking at that. But there's also some restrictions on polygamy and what you can and can't do in that. The conduct that is to be avoided is specifically of a sexual nature. That's these are certain conducts they're supposed to be doing. Consider the injunction against forbidding having sex with one or more sisters, like Jacob and his family did. That's kind of curious. Jacob was a lawbreaker in this regard. In light of the very detailed nature of this list, note that nowhere is plural marriage specifically condemned. That's kind of an interesting thing. Now, there are lots of injunctions, but over and over again, the injunctions are clear that this is not, you're not supposed to be like the folks where you are. The one in here, of course, is the injunction against homosexual union, which is highly controversial today for some reason. I don't know why, but it's highly controversial for some reason. But nevertheless, this is where it's at. Now, he says all of those practices are called defiling and detestable and not to be tolerated. There's a whole list of them. We tend to single one or two out and say we don't like this one or we don't like that one. But there's a whole list there that he says these are things that we shouldn't be doing. Now, why is that? Well, again, how do you order your society? There are certain things which God says this is how it should be, this is how it shouldn't be. You're to be different. You're to say this is how we uphold our sexual activity. So this is how you do it. Want to stop and talk about it?
The land vomited out its
inhabitants. That's a great image there. Don't you love that one? It's not a pleasant sight. I mean, let's face it. That's a metaphor that gets your attention. How many remember back in elementary school? You know, when one kid blows chunks, five do. I mean, isn't that the way, though? You know, don't you remember the smell? That first kid, oh yeah, when the first kid blows chunks, and then the next kid, who was kind of on the borderline, was a little green, blah, and then those, who, come on, isn't that how it is? Isn't that exactly how it is? Yes, of course that's how it is. But do you think that this is some sort of modern metaphor? The word vomit appears all over in Scripture. And it's never positive. I can't think of a time in my life that I've ever vomited and it was a positive thing. You know? I can tell you one thing. I'm certain my mother can never think of a time that I vomited and saw it as a positive thing. That's for a fact. No, it's not a positive thing. It's something that's so, and again, I picked that metaphor that's fresh in every, fresh, that's not very fresh, but that's vivid in everyone's mind to recognize this is how God feels about this. Don't be doing this. I set up a way for you. Here's the right way to do things. Now, here's the thing. I recognize that not everything happens the way it should. God is in the grace business, and I recognize that. We shouldn't presume upon grace, but nevertheless, we shouldn't abandon it as well. It's important for us not to abandon the concept of grace when in matters of this that we mess up or when something goes wrong, we have to be gracious about it. That's all there is to it. But nevertheless, we shouldn't presume upon it either. So again, it's one of these deals where we hold these things in tension between the law and the gospel. Because there is a law, and if you just hear the law on this, it's going to get pretty miserable. You need to hear the gospel on this too. I mean, the gospel's got to speak to it as well. Okay? All right. Next. The next thing are a whole bunch of various laws that sound suspicious. This is chapter 19. That sounds suspiciously like the Ten Commandments. Lots and lots of them. Then in chapter 20, there's some fine punishments, and boy, don't we love punishments. There's one that's in particular, and that is offering your kids to Molech. Now, why you would want to offer your kids to Molech is beyond me, and it's singled out as a particularly wicked practice. Now, here's what Molech was. Molech was part of the Canaanite pantheon, and here's how you worshiped Molech. You took your perfectly fine little baby child, and you incinerated them alive. That's how you showed your devotion to the god, the Canaanite god Molech. Now, I know that what I say to you next isn't going to completely satisfy your upsetness with God saying to the Israelites when they enter the land of Canaan, go in and wipe out everything. But this is a part of the everything that you're getting rid of. This practice of the immolation of children and child sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying that that's going to make you feel good about all the things that are in the book of Joshua, because it's not. But you do need to understand this, that the people that we're dealing with in the land of Canaan did stuff just like this, among other things. This is one of the things that they did in that particular land. And there is an old saying that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. That you think, wow, maybe we should be doing that. Well, guess what? You read further on in the book of 2 Kings, you start seeing people starting doing crazy things. So, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Yeah, I know, that's kind of a downer, isn't it? You don't want to leave on that. You would rather leave me shouting about Jesus about the one guy that turned back. You would have much rather be left talking about that, wouldn't you? But, you know, this is part of the deal. But that's in there, and they say, don't be doing that, because you're going to... People say, well, you know, were they warned? Did anybody bother to tell them? Well, here's the case. Well, the answer is absolutely yes, they were warned about this. Because this was a particularly hideous and awful practice. I mean, this was a horrible practice. But going back to the vomiting, so, okay? The next thing, the priestly code. Talks about the exceptional holiness, about how priests are supposed to live their lives, and they certainly had a particularly difficult way of to go. They were more holy than others, supposedly. I suppose you could say that they were holier than thou. Sorry. They were supposed to be particularly... Well, you know, it does kind of go to the interesting thing. I mean, this is, you know, people don't talk about this much until the wheels fall off a little bit, but do you expect your clergy to have a higher standard of Christian living than you do? People wonder about that. I mean, are your clergy supposed to live to a higher standard than you do? And that's a thing that's frequently debated in churches, and people wonder about that. I would say that the answer is probably, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the higher standard, 1 being the absolute same, I would probably lean towards a 6 or a 7 myself. I would say that, you know, you know what I'm like, for crying out loud. You know, but at the same time, you know, you got to have a little bit of grace. But there is this sense. I like how it says in the ordination vows, in the little old green occasional service book, it said, to adorn the gospel with a holy life. I love that line. To adorn the gospel with a holy life. Now, I would like to say that I practice that all the time, but there are certain people in this present who would probably be able to say contrary to that. So anyway, be that as it may, you know, you try. But the priestly list right there in chapters 21 and 22 is quite significant there in terms of that. Then, in chapters 23 through 25, we have all kinds of festivals, and we all love festivals. You know why I like festivals? Do you know why we like festivals? Food. How many of you just came here for the meatballs tonight, for crying out loud? You know, we should have let you know. I'm sorry, we have to apologize. But we had a big meatball dinner tonight, and this is when we like to stuff ourselves with meatballs. So just, you missed out on that. Sorry about that. But in any case, we like food. And the festivals, we have food at festivals, don't we? So here are the festivals. Number one festival, you got a weekly festival, and that festival is the Sabbath. So you have a Sabbath festival. That's the first one. The second one is, this is a great festival, Passover. Man, you have to have all kinds of crazy food at Passover. And guess what? Guess what? This is going to be exciting. You probably have had this happen before. But our friends at Jews for Jesus, are you familiar with Jews for Jesus? Our friends at Jews for Jesus will be coming in March of, is it March or April? April of 2017. And on Monday, Thursday, we'll be having a special presentation of the Passover Seder, of Christ in the Passover Seder. So it should be fun. Bring your friends. Invite them. Go to the highways and the byways and compel them to come. Just bring yourself, for crying out loud. But it'll be good. But again, the Passover is, again, big meals. Then the Festival of First Fruits. This was the time when they, you know, the first fruits came in. Said, hey, let's party because there's good food to be had tonight. This is a good thing. Let's have some food. Then Pentecost. Interestingly enough, Pentecost is the only celebration that transfers over. It's the only one that transfers over. Now, we have a different perspective on what happens at Pentecost, but it is the festival of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes down, so they are separate. They are celebrated at the same time. You might say that Passover is celebrated somewhat at the same time. Then the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, then the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, and then the Sabbath year, that there's a year that's a special Sabbath year, and then there's a year of Jubilee. A Sabbath year is every seventh year you have a special year where you do all kinds of fun stuff in that special year, and you let the crops just kind of go, and you just kind of kick back and chill. Have a good time, enjoy yourself, just eat what's there, and just let, you know, whatever grows of itself, you just eat that, and you kind of just enjoy life. Because you rest, because you've had 6 years of hard labor. Then every 50th year, so seven Sabbath years, so 7 weeks of years, so 49 years, 7 times 7 is 49, last time I checked. You know, someone has to do check my math. You'll find many of teacher that I had in maths that told me that I was not very good at it. I had one had the nerve to fail me in algebra. The nerve of that woman to fail me in algebra, and I had to take it again my sophomore year with a bunch of freshmen. Now, there was a humiliating act. Here I was, this tall, tall sophomore with all these scrawny freshmen, and they were all making fun of me because they were better at maths than I was. And then Miss Horn, in my senior year, She gave me a D minus so that she could pass me so I didn't have to fail my math for and have to go back and repeat things. The nerve of these people. But in any case, the last time I checked, 7 times 7 is what? 49, is that correct? Am I right about that? Because these teachers had to check my math because I was not good at it. But the 50th year was a big celebration year, a huge celebration year. Guess what? We don't know if we ever did, but I do know one thing. In 2020, there'll be a 50th anniversary here. And I tell you what, we should do it up big. We should do it up big. We should have a big, big celebration and let the community know what a great thing that God is doing here at Atonement. Not how great we are at Atonement, but how great God is. So, that's not far away. If I do my math right, how many years is that? 3. I'm hearing 3 and 4. I'm not sure. Again, I'm not the guy to confuse on this. I'll go out and say, well, it's 3 or 4. Why not? Yes, we do. I think we should celebrate for a whole year. 50 acts of something or other. Yeah. But let's kind of get along through here. Then there's the blessing and the vows and the curses. The last part, chapters 26 and chapter 27, talk about the various blessings, the various curses, and the various vows that people take. And in this, we find the favorite Nazarite vow about how you're not supposed to eat anything grapey or drink anything grapey if you're going to be a Nazarite. Take the Nazarite vow. Okay? How about that? We got through the book of Leviticus in an hour and a half. You see, there are doubters, there are scoffers, there are people who don't believe. They're not true believers that I can do this. As I said, they keep thinking, oh, Revelation will come 5 years after the rapture. Oh, scoffers. Millennialists. Yeah, exactly. Millennialists. Yeah, exactly. Well, it's all in the rabbit trails. You're right. But there was some pretty good rabbit trails tonight. That was a great rabbit trail about vomit. I mean, that was one of the best rabbit trails of all. I mean, you should have seen your faces when I mentioned elementary school and the first kid vomiting. I mean, it was just every one of you remembered. It almost trailed on the spot. You could smell it still to this day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Leviticus. Lord, it reminds us of your call for us to be holy and obedient to you, but also reminds us of your grace and atonement and the way that you provided for us that atonement in Jesus Christ. Lord, send us out from this place tonight in your grace and knowing that you've called us to be a people set apart for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and we're bold to say.